Tonight I'd like us to look at the psalm that I read earlier on in the service, and that is Psalm 32, and looking at the whole of the psalm, but I think I would take as my text verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. This is the Psalm of David, and it was written at a time of a great and a deep personal experience. And in this psalm, we find also the great fundamental truths of the scriptures. And we could well say, as well as Psalm 130 is a very similar kind of psalm, where you could say about both of them, they remind you more of passages in the epistles than they do really in the Old Testament. And yet here they are in the Old Testament and showing us quite clearly the great truths and the great fundamental truths. It's a psalm that could help everyone, those who are seeking, those who are found, those who are troubled. There is something there for every one of us. The overall picture in my mind is of the story of a soul in finding the Lord, and then the pursuits of God and the continuation in the things of God. A place for a longing soul, a hiding place that he finds in his God and in the great truths of the scriptures. It gives a story also of David in this way, because there is a phrase that gives some indication of how he felt when he wrote this psalm. When he said, "Thy hand was heavy upon me." It's a great admission to say that. It was at a time that's how I felt, that thy hand was heavy upon me. Yet, despite that being true, it was also a time that God dealt with me in a very special way and highlighted eternal truths to his soul. That's the overall picture here. Now, what I'd like to do is to go through this psalm and, first of all, take the first part of it and give it a little heading, The Conflict of a Soul. This encounter, well, I would describe it in this way, the encounter of God in salvation. The first time when a person comes to a realization of something of the greatness of God. And it describes a believer, a Christian for us, a believer in the Old Testament, but describes a believer and calls him a blessed man, a blessed man, and tells us why he describes him as a blessed man, not a blessed woman. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You see, that is the most blessed thing. There are many blessings that we could have in this life, many advantages. You could say, well, I'd like to have this, and I'd like to have that, and I'd like to be in this condition or that condition. And if we were not very well, we would say that if we were feeling better or on the way to improvement in our health, we would say, well, that was a kind, not a spiritual blessing, but it would be a blessing to us to feel well or to be better off or to have better circumstances, all that. And here he says the greatest blessing of all is to be right with God. Many things we desire in this life, but this is the ultimate one, to be right with God. And the very first verse strikes at the very heart of it. What is necessary in order to be right with God? It is this, to be forgiven. To be forgiven because of our sin. So he describes it in this way, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's the situation. So he's describing that kind of person and that man. He enlarges on that as we go on, but that is the essential. That is the main line, the bottom line, the top line, the middle line, the main line in our spiritual experience. If a person is able to say, my sins are forgiven. Now then, it is very hard today to have a description of a church that would preach the doctrines of the scriptures and the whole counsel of God. Every kind of description we have seems in some way to have lost his vision or got lost in something or another. There was a time in all the histories of the great denominations, and indeed with the first one, the beginning, when they were nicknamed Christians. It was a name given to them, meant to be derogatory, yet it stuck, it became their name. And then as the years and the centuries roll on, so when the church has gone into error, and a group or a section or the true church have remained faithful, then they have taken on another name. For example, these are at random now, the Salvation Army. Well, there was a time in the Salvation Army that the main thing would be the salvation of a man's soul. Take the Methodists. They were nicknamed Methodists because they were so methodical in their worship and in their adherence to the means of grace. And it was meant to be something distinctive. Or the Baptists. Now, we know that there are Christians in all those names and more names as well. But we know that generally speaking, there has been a great departure. And because of that, we have to find another name. And so we have all sorts of extra little names. A born-again Christian. Well, quite honestly, that has become such a loose term now that I really wonder, has it lost its biblical meaning? Or if you say a converted person, well, that can be converted to almost anything. And so you hardly know, really, that they say, I'm converted, what happened to you? I started going to a church which may be far removed from the fundamental truths. So in the end, you wonder, well, how can we describe ourselves? And how can we identify ourselves? Well, I don't think there's an easy one. I think we have to go back to the word Christian to simplify it all. But then there is a question. How do I find out from another person if he is the Lord's? Now, I'll give you an illustration that goes back to my early Christian life in the Theological College in Aberystwyth. I've been converted maybe a term, something like that, a short time. And somebody told me a cousin of mine, a Welsh cousin, if you know what a Welsh cousin is, there are second, third, and fourth aunties removed, and so the cousins get like that. But as far as Welsh people are concerned, we are still cousins. Well, I had one of those cousins. He was my only cousin anyway on the Welsh side of the family. I'd never met him. I'd met, I think, some member of the family years before, but to me, he was a stranger. But I'd heard he'd gone to the ministry. He'd suffered a great deal during the war, very badly treated in another part of the world in a prisoner of war camp, and his memory had been badly affected. He had suffered a great deal. He called in Aberystwyth, and I didn't know where he stood, and he didn't know where I stood. Now, I know that sounds terrible in a theological college, but face it, that's how it is. So there he came to my room, and he said, "You're so-and-so." Yes, I said, "I am." "And you're yourself?" "Yes, I am." So we exchanged names, and we knew, and he sat down. And he's one of those people with few words, and I find that very difficult, because then that makes me, I chatter too much. And I don't know if you're like that. You have to fill in the space somehow and try and make a noise. And I did this, and I felt a bit silly. Anyway, he just looked at me. And I was getting increasingly embarrassed by this. And then he looked me straight in the eye, and he said, "Have you been forgiven?" I said, "Yes, have you?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Shake hands." He said, "We're brothers." "Yes," I said, "we were cousins. Now we are brothers." It's a question that comes to the heart of it. Have we a knowledge of sins forgiven? That is the very heart. We have not understood our Savior or the work of redemption unless we have seen that we have transgressed, and how blessed it is that our sin is covered. The hymn that goes like this, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring." And you know, as it goes on, "my Saviour's obedience and blood." You see the two. My Saviour's obedience to the law of God in my place. My Saviour's sacrifice on Calvary as a penalty for my sin. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgression from view. Now the psalm begins like that. It's a thrust to the very heart and the soul of a person. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Then verse 2, it continues, blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, it's not repetitive only. We know we have here Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is not rhyming in sounds and syllables like we have, but rhyming in thoughts. There is a slight difference, and yet there's a connection, a strong one. Listen to the two verses again. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. It's a, you might call, spiritual poetry. So he goes on, really, and yet there is a furthering of the situation. Blessed is he who can say, I'm a forgiven person, and blessed is a person that we're able to say that the Lord does not put onto him the responsibility and the guilt and the shame of his sin. Because the responsibility and the guilt and the shame of his sin has been put to someone else and has been put to our Savior. Now, we know this in the full reality of the New Testament, that we're able to say that when we come to that arena of grace, when we come near to believing and to that act of faith, when we are given grace to believe, my sin is imputed, put on Christ, and his pardoning grace and his perfect life is imputed and put on us. Blessed is that man whose sin is covered, whose sin is forgiven. Blessed is that man who is robed in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he begins with that kind of statement. But then he tells us how he got there. In verse 3, he tells us, this is how what I went through. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. There was a time I didn't really know what was happening to me. I was becoming increasingly aware of the goodness and the holiness of God, increasingly aware of him, and increasingly aware of my unworthiness and my sin. And he says, this is how I felt. In my silence, I tried to hide it by silence, but there was a storm going on in my heart. Now, that is the experience of many. To a lesser degree of accuracy there, that we go through it. We go through it to some degree, and it depends a great deal upon our personality, how we express it, but a storm going on, knowing that we are unworthy, knowing that we are unclean, and our pride is being given a mortal blow because we were proud of ourselves and proud of our achievement. And here is this psalm saying, you're not blessed. You're not blessed unless you are a forgiven man. You're not blessed unless your sin is counted to someone else and not to yourself. Then you are blessed. And until we come there, there's a roaring that goes on in our bones and in our minds and our hearts. And then in verse 4, he describes it in another way. There we get this poetry again, and yet descriptive. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Now look at the two lines again. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. It's spiritual poetry. And he's describing, by day I felt miserable. By night I could not sleep. The heaviness of God's hand was upon me. He was arresting me on my tracks. Now the spiritual experience is as real as that. No one glides into the kingdom. No one slips there so inobtrusively that they can say, I didn't notice anything at all. Now I know, not everyone will have a day and a time that they can fix it as easily as that. But we should all be able to say, there was a time of unrest and of disquiet, sometimes more than at other times, a restlessness in my soul, until at last I came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Savior. There is something else as well, and that is in verse 5, confession. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. There we have the spiritual rhyming again. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. There's the full story. This is what happened, he said. There was a time in my life when at last I came to the place and I said to God, I confess to be a sinner. The details of the sins, we cannot possibly remember them all. Maybe sometimes it is one sin that really highlights our sinfulness to us. I think that that is possible. But it is really the all-over picture that I am sinful by nature. Lord, I give myself up. I acknowledge my pride. I acknowledge my unworthiness. And that is a hard place to come to. It is not easy. It is most difficult. And yet, it is very clear and very simple. He does not ask me to perform some great and difficult achievement. He doesn't ask me to do anything like that. He asks me to be honest with myself and come to that place before God. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And then the answer, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. We come back then to the beginning of the psalm. You can see almost a little portion like that on its own. That is a picture of the blessed man. The man who is a forgiven man. The man who is at peace with God. And for us, clearly, the man who is in Christ, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And I am bound to say, if that has happened, it is a radical thing. I do not think it is possible to be silent about it. I do not think it is possible to be indifferent after it's believed. I come to that place and say, very well, I acknowledge my sin. I am now technically correct. My name is written up there in heaven. I'm right with God. And I continue. I'll come to church at my convenience. I'll do these things. I'll remain on the edge of all these things. I cannot see how that can be. Because if we come to this experience of the grace of God, it is radical and he is everything to us. We are blessed through and through, in my mind, in my heart, in my will, in my total being. We are blessed through and through. And we are expected to lay all our petty little things aside and to go on with God. It is that. All the days of our lives. I read something in a shop the other day. It was a China shop and it had these lovely little things. Sometimes you find them on a card. You've all seen footsteps and that kind of thing. A lovely little section of prose describing some spiritual truth. This was not spiritual, but certainly it was powerful. I felt I could have bought it, only I felt it was not spiritual, yet put it in a spiritual context, it was excellent. It went through the difficulties of life that can be to anybody, and it's spoken from a secular situation. Went through it all. And then said at the end, when it seems worst of all, don't quit. Now, they were asking us to be something of a stoic. And just stick it and bear it. Now, it is a well-nigh impossible thing. But I would say, with the Christian experience, don't give up. Don't give up in the means of grace. In the advantages of an evangelical and a Bible-believing church. Don't quit your testimony amongst your friends. Keep at it all the days of your life because you are blessed, a blessed man or woman. Are you shining? Are you radiant for him? David was, and he saw the gospel afar off, and we see it near. And secondly, the comfort of a soul. We've entered then into a relationship. And in verses 6 and 7, we have these words. Verse 6 to begin with. For this shall everyone that is godly pray with thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely, in the flood of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. He said, this is in the Christian experience. We can be in the same overwhelming flood and difficulties of an unbeliever. We can be there, but yet somehow it's kept at bay. We will go through experiences that are the same, but somehow it will not overwhelm us. It will be kept from destroying us because we are the Lord's. And he says, we pray at such a time, for this shall everyone that is godly. Who are the godly people? The godly people are those who are redeemed, are those who are forgiven, are those who are blessed. We are called not only just to be believers, but called to be godly. Are you a godly father, a godly mother, a godly child, a godly grandparent, a godly person? For this shall everyone that is godly pray with thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely, even in the flood of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto thee. And then again our spiritual poetry. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. This is a Christian experience. Many, many times in our lives, when it looks as if we would be overwhelmed, and it looks as if the very earth beneath us is giving way, and we cannot think of anything, and we're totally preoccupied with a thing that is besetting us and alarming us at the time. And then we remember, where shall I go? Where shall I hide my head? Where shall I bury my head? Where shall I pour my heart? Where shall I tell everything, my deepest longing, my saddest conflict? Where shall I go? He says, come to me. Cast your burden upon the Lord, for he careth for you. To literally do it. Not to think, that's automatically mine. But for he who is godly in a time of trouble, he seeks that little time with the Lord, and he comes to him and he says, thou art my hiding place. And he becomes that as well. A hiding place as our Christian experience, and know that he shall preserve me from all trouble. It is a picture from childhood too. When a little child is frightened or alarmed or had a tough time at school or whatever it may be. And then what happens when things have got too much and that little one can stand it no more? What will that child do? Will run home to father and mother and bury their heads in the apron or the clothes of the parents. And then the story comes out bit by bit. And the arms of the parents are around the child. And reassuring, say, never mind, you're safe now. We are their hiding place. We are their security. We are the place where they can pour out their hearts. It's not because of that. But that is a pattern. Surely it is a pattern. A family is God's creation. But it is a pattern of a greater one altogether. We have a heavenly Father, and he has always got time for us. That's the wonderful thing. He will never say, I'm far too busy in the troubles on the other side of the universe. I can't be bothered just now. Nor will he say, I'm far too busy trying to establish something in some remote land where there has been nothing before. He always has time for us. We call it in the New Testament a throne of grace, where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Blessed is that man. Who can live without it? Who can? Blessed is that man. To go back to that which I read, all I could say was, although the words are very brave and the instruction was very good, yet I felt if I could put a line through it and say, impossible. Without God's grace. Impossible without God. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. And think of another psalm. In the time when we come to our final time. When we come to our final valley. The valley of the shadow of death. And what does the psalmist say there? Even though I walk to the valley of the shadow of death, even there, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Or this hymn, based probably upon this psalm. O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. And then lastly, there is a part of this psalm which is a directive, the command of God to us all. Firstly, we have that conflict that shows the process, the spiritual process of coming to a place of blessedness. And then there is that part which is a comfort of our soul, and he is our hiding place and our help in times of trouble. And here also, he is in charge. He is in command. Do we accept his leadership? I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Very clear words there. So he's saying, you the blessed one, you the person whose sin and transgression is forgiven, and to whom I do not impute sin, you who are able to say that you are a forgiven person, you, the person who has a blessed experience of finding the Lord to be your hiding place, and where many, many a time you poured out your heart to me, and I have given you strength. Now then, I want you to live to my glory. I will instruct thee, and I will teach thee. Now, what do we get from that? We have verses in Peter and in Timothy that tell us that the word of God is inspired. The Bible is inspired of God. It is without error. It is inspired. It is infallible. It directs us clearly by actual words and sentences, or by great principles. Sometimes a particular sin may not be described in Scripture, because it can have many forms. Then the principle is given. Let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians 8, where there is not a clear instruction and there isn't anything regarding drugs, there isn't anything very, very clearly regarding the damages of alcohol and so on. And there's a whole range of things. And so what do I do? Do I make a set of rules? No, I see a principle there. A principle. Now, what does a principle say? He put it on a harmless thing. He put it on the level of meat. And there's nothing wrong with meat. Yet in the time that that epistle was being written, that every person who had a butcher shop would have offered it to an idol for its kind of idol blessing. And so, if you went to buy some meat, it would be bought, and you'd know that it would be blessed by an idol. It would have been presented to an idol. And so if you became a Christian, you cut away from anything to do with idolatry. But if then somebody saw you eating meat, they'd say, ah, you're keeping you on the safe side. So what Paul says there is this: I could eat meat as good as any of you and enjoy it. But if it means that a weaker brother will go back to idol worship, then I will not touch it as long as I live, for I sin against Christ. Now we know meat is not an issue today. We know that. But how many issues are there where a Christian can say, I can hold it, I can manage it, I can cope with it, and a weaker brother over there who cannot cope with it, who struggled against it, and in his salvation has had a tremendous, dramatic upheaval from it, and he sees a Christian laughingly doing these things, and he says, if my elder brother can do it, I can do it. And you bring him back into an idolatrous or a sinful mode of behavior. We sin against Christ. Principles. I'm only using it as a principle. I'm not aiming at any kind of particular thing in my mind now. There are principles. There is enough in this scripture to guide us in every part of our life. Now then, what is our attitude? Let me give you something a little involved now. Have you heard of the regulative principle? Now, I'll tell you what it means. It's a little involved and perhaps difficult to remember, but nevertheless, you'll find it of interest as I go through it. Here it is. There are three attitudes to the Bible. I mean, believing attitudes now. The first one is this: that you can only do what Scripture tells you. Then, if that were so, to put it in a ridiculous example, you couldn't get on a bus because there are no buses there. You know, it would get like that. There is another one that says, if the Bible doesn't say anything against it, I can do it. You know, like a child saying that if he knows he shouldn't go to a certain area, dangerous place to play, and he tries to get out before his father says, now think before you go that you're not to go to such and such a place. And that child, if the father doesn't get down to saying it, feels he can do it because dad didn't say so. Now there are many, many that accept that. If the Bible doesn't actually mention it in so many words, then we can do it. It's a terrible interpretation. Now, this is the one of the Reformed Church that we belong to, and it's a wonderful one. We do what Scripture tells us, and what can be reasonably and spiritually deduced from Scripture. There are no mentions of Sabbath schools, but we can reasonably work it out, the care and the communication with children. So the Scripture is our area, our authority, our instruction, in all its details, in all its principles. It is our regulative principle, that which is in the Word, and that which can be reasonably, honestly, and spiritually deduced from Scripture. It's there. Here it says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way thou shalt go. And look at this. And I will guide thee with mine eye. Now that's a lovely one. Think of parents now. And there may be a number of children. And other parents say, but your child is misbehaving. And what do you try and do? Haven't you had it done to you? The child is avoiding you. He knows, he or she knows that they're doing wrong. And then at last you put yourself in a position where they catch your eye, and that's enough. They know, you wait till we get home. You just wait. I will have something to say to you. You have caught their eye. I'll give you an illustration to make it a bit friendly. That position there, a Gamanva Ganid. Do you know what that is? A singing festival. A very important thing in the Welsh churches, Presbyterians and otherwise. And it was one in my hometown when I was brought up as a child. Very big and important one. The altos were there. The sopranos were there. The tenors were there. And the basses here and the neutrals were downstairs. And in the leading of the Gaman Magani, it was very strict. You see, it had to be corrected and taught and so on. You could be rebuked. Well, we were playing. It wasn't the Sabbath day. It was a Saturday. And three of us went amongst the basses. And we began to play. We were about 6 or 7 years of age, hide and seek. We popped our heads up and popped our heads down. Some people were smiling, so that drew us on. But my mother was with the altos there. And then I caught her eye, and I froze. I didn't budge. I didn't know whether to sit on the floor or to sit on the seat. But there's a wealth in it when you are misbehaving, and especially as a child can do, I know, but we were going over what we should do. One, you know, encouraging the other. I will guide thee with mine eye. There are times when the Lord, just one moment, look me in the face, and it's enough. It is a kind of an experience when we know that we have been wandering, when we know that we haven't been taking him seriously, when we know we have been wrong. I will guide thee with mine eye. Which way, Lord? In the way that I will instruct thee, in the instructions of the word of God, and we are answerable. Then he tells us, be ye not as a horse or as a mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and bridle, lest it come near unto thee. You're not like that. You're not like an animal. And I have to hold in control like that and give you endless rules in that way. And surely you have a sense of responsibility that you're able to do this without my having to hold you back as if you were a horse or a mule with bits and bridle like that. But rather walk with the Lord as you ought to walk. Then in verse 10 he says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and exalt him. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. That's the first mention of the wicked in the psalm. It's been the blessed man. It's been the man whose sin is forgiven. He has been the man to whom sin is not imputed. He is the man who is able to say that in a time of trouble, he is my hiding place. He is the man who obeys and submits to the authority of Scripture and is willing to abide by the ways of God and is guided by his eye. But the ungodly are not so. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But here is the chief one. I was reading the other day a portion written by the divine Thomas Watson of olden days. And he described hell, or rather eternal damnation. And this is the illustration that he used. Imagine, he said, that the earth were reduced to a pile of sand equal to its size, with all its planets and all the respective moons around those planets, and the sun and everything that we can consider, and the stars, that they were reduced to one enormous, enormous pile of sand. And that once every 1,000 years, a bird came along and just took one grain of sand and took it away. How long would it take that bird to remove such a sand dune, such a mountain of sand, containing all the mass of the earth and the stars and the sun and so on? How much time would it be for just a grain of sand every 1,000 years? And he said, when all that had been done, the sorrows of the wicked have hardly started. For that is hell. It has no end, but goes on. We come on then, you see, to the responsibility of it all. What it means to be lost. What it means to be in this city, by and large, of lost souls, in this land of Wales, by and large, of lost souls. What that means, an eternal loss, and what it means to have a haven of grace, what it means to have a place where the truth is declared, and where a company of God's people praying and supporting and encouraging in every conceivable way that you can think, in time and of course in money, in everything that we can to support what? In order that another soul may come to Christ. That is a great objective. We know that the overall objective is the glory of God. The glory of God. But the detail of it is this: the wonder of redemption and bringing men and women, even around the area that we are living in and in this city, whereas now they are cursed. But then, a time in their life when they are blessed. It comes to this. Not do we believe in heaven, because that we do, but do we believe in hell? It is a most convenient doctrine to replace it with annihilation, because it takes away the heartache and the responsibility and the fact of the sorrows of the wicked. We are blessed. Are you amongst the blessed? We desire that many may be blessed. And we'll come across this psalm, and their hearts and their soul will say amen. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old. through my roaring all the day long. All day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee to bless us. We pray, O Lord, that we might be amongst the blessed, and that thou should add to thy church daily such as should be saved. And grant, O Lord, that we might live to see a time of great refreshing for thy name's sake. Amen.